go. All right. If you've ever noticed, those of you who are parents or have been around young children, how children maybe, you know, around the ages of these young folks often form really exclusive relationships. And sometimes, you know, I'm probably biased in my view on this, but it seems like, especially with some of the young ladies, great human dramas are played out in small scale when your daughter comes home in tears because her best friend has decided to not be her best friend anymore, but to take up instead with some other little girl. And tears are shed, and it really seems as if life itself is unraveling. You know, but eventually that heartbroken little child either reconciles with her friend or another best friend comes along and all is well. And we think, you know, we hope that our children will kind of grow out of that phase, if you want to use that term, and learn to make friends more widely and on a variety of levels, although I've observed that teenagers aren't necessarily having moved past that reality. Hopefully as adults we have. And, you know, as a parent in trying to help a child through a situation like that, we might explain that, you know, friendships don't have to be so exclusive. They don't have to be so all or nothing. But, you know, folks, when you get right down to it, exclusivity is the very essence of a close relationship. I mean, the obvious example to us is marriage, right? When the exclusive bond of marriage is damaged by unfaithfulness, it does seem like life itself is unraveling. And in the Bible, the exclusive partnership of marriage is often used for us as a picture of the exclusive claims that God has upon the lives of His people. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. James uses the accusation of adultery in verse 4, and we're in James 4, by the way. In verse 4 of James 4, he doesn't use it in reference to literal adultery, to immoral conduct outside the bounds of marriage, but he uses that description to warn us of how destructive it is to our walk with God when we seek satisfaction outside of Him, when we look to other things and allow other affections and friendships, if you will, to get between our relationship with God. And so the idea that he's talking about is spiritual adultery. And in particular, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, James points to the world as the intruder who seeks to destroy our relationship with God. So our text this morning is verses 4 through 6. Now remember, 2 weeks ago when we were last in this passage, I mentioned that James is not soft-spoken and kind of polite and gentle and beating around the bush when he confronts us with things. You know, he hits things head-on. He addresses here waywardness from our fidelity to God head-on. And he doesn't mince words. He says in verse 4 of James chapter 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, as we talked about last time, these verses are set in a context that is talking about the reality of conflict between people, in particular, between believing people within the church, per se, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's helping us to see some things that will dramatically improve our relationships. And that's what we're going to find here as the central theme in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And if we'll listen to James, the unity in our homes, the unity in our church, the unity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ will flourish. Now, we started out this section 2 weeks ago, and then we took a week off for Mother's Day. You'll remember if you were here last week, I thought it probably not wise to use expressions like, you know, you adulterers and adulteresses on Mother's Day. It just didn't kind of fit the setting. So we took a week off from our study in James and looked in particular at something that relates to moms. But this morning we are back, and so I'm going to not mince words. You know, we're going to look at what James says here with the tone, with the way of approaching it that James does. So the title of the message this morning, and let me ask you directly, are you engaging in spiritual adultery? There's the question that this text asks. It's the title of the message. Are you engaging in spiritual adultery? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word is direct. It is sometimes gentle and comforting, encouraging, and it is sometimes confronting and strict and even almost harsh. Father, I'm thankful for the range of things that the Bible speaks of and for the fact that it speaks of them in exactly the way that we need to hear it. Some things we need a gentle nudges of encouragement. We need words of promise and affirmation. But at the same time, we need to be rebuked for our sin and challenged about our waywardness. So, Father, this morning as we deal with a passage that kind of hits us head on between the eyes in strong language, I pray that we would not be rebuffed by the directness of your word, but rather that we would allow it to cut to the quick and to pierce our hearts and to convict us, to prompt us to the kind of response that you would have us to have. Father, to some degree or another, we're all guilty of waywardness, of spiritual adultery. I'm thankful, Father, that you promise your grace and your help. If we'll be honest, if we'll allow your word to probe our hearts, show us our need, and spur us on to victorious living. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that through your Spirit you would speak to each heart and accomplish the desires that you have for each of us through your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look here at verse 4. James challenges his readers. He's writing to believers, right? This whole book is written to believers. But from beginning to end, really, James is confronting us about the reality of our faith, about the legitimacy of our faith, about, you know, are we really who we say we are? Are we living in a manner that is in keeping with what we would say? And here he challenges believers. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, you adulterous people, know ye not, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so this is kind of a straightforward picture, right? Just the imagery that's there. As believers, as the New Testament church, we are the bride of Christ. We belong to Him. He purchased us with His own blood. He loves us. He gave Himself for us. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that it's because of God's love for us that we can be saved. And so He has made us. He sustains us. He saves us. He nurtures us. And that ought to motivate us to live a life that is wholly committed to God. You know, 100% out of just thankfulness and gratefulness. We love Him because He first loved us. You know, those ought to be the responses that come. But it's a reality that there is a competitor for our attention and for our affections. And it's the world. And he really writes this passage suggesting that those who are hearing it, those who are reading it, have this problem of too much friendship with the world. And that's getting in their way. And so he's rather accusatory, right? He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you understand the way that you're living, the priorities that you have, the friendship that you are holding to the world? It's making you an enemy of God. It puts you at enmity with God." Now notice he uses the words friendship and friend. He says it here twice, right? Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And in case you missed it the first time, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And the word there that is translated friendship and friend, they both are forms of the word that phileo, we would talk about it. You know, the word for affectionate love. We get English words like philosophy, which comes from the love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. Isn't always handled that way, but that's the idea behind it. We talk about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay? Adelphos is the word brother. Philos is love. And so he says, here is this affection, this friendship, this, I suppose, brotherly love almost, that we have for the world. And it's vying for our affections and for our priorities. And as we pursue that, you know, and as the world pursues it, it's competing with our relationship with God. The world is the outsider. The world is the marriage wrecker. The world is the adulterous suitor who is trying to draw us away from our beloved. And folks, this passage suggests that to whatever degree we give our attention to those advances and make the world our friend, to that degree we are making ourselves an enemy with God. Twice James says that, right? He repeats himself to make the point. Don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity? And that word can mean the idea of an enemy or enmity. It can mean the idea of hatred. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy. Same word again, enemy of God. Now maybe you would say, well, Pastor, I think James is just using hyperbole, okay? Not hyperbola for you science people or math people, but hyperbole, something that is an exaggeration to kind of make a point. You know, and sometimes in the Bible we find expressions. You know, when Jesus says that we need to hate father and mother, the point isn't to say that we should just go around with a hatred towards our family members, but what he's doing is he's using hyperbole to say that, you know, in comparison with our love for God, our love for anyone or anything else ought to be by comparison as if it were hatred. And so maybe you would say, well, I think that's what James is doing here. You know, it's really not that bad to be friends with the world, just a little bit. You know, it's really not that bad. You know what, folks? It is that bad. And James is making that point that it is that bad. That's why he uses such strong language. That's why he says this again and again. He repeats himself and elaborates upon it. He makes his point by using the language of adultery, the treacherousness of adultery. So let's just think about the analogy here for a minute. Suppose that you had a young couple and they have been married for just a very few months. You know, they're just kind of finishing up on the honeymoon and things. And one day, the young man comes home and announces to his bride that he's going on a date that night with some other gal. Okay, and he says, now, you know, nothing serious. You know, I just, you know, we've had a long friendship, and I kind of want to maintain that friendship, but, you know, I still love you more. I still, you know, I'm still, you know, what do you think that girl's going to say? You think she's going to say, oh, no problem, you know, go out, have a good time, enjoy yourselves. You know, they've already got problems in their marriage if she responds that way, right? I mean, you know, she's going to respond in anger. She's going to say, no, you're not going. You know, you're not doing that. And she would be thinking, you know, that's tantamount to adultery. That's going down, that's a dangerous road. And yet, folks, we want to excuse ourselves when we say, you know, a little date with the world doesn't really hurt my marriage relationship with God. It's not that big of a thing. That's the kind of picture James is painting for us here. We can't say that we love God and stay loyal to Christ while at the same time cultivating our affections for the world. James says it's adultery. It will destroy your commitment to Jesus Christ. It'll destroy your fidelity to God. The apostle John says virtually the same thing. 1 John 2:15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he's not saying, if you love the world, God doesn't love you. The love of the Father is not. He's saying, no. To the extent that you're loving the world, you're not loving God. The two are at odds with each other. It can't be both and. If you're pursuing and looking to the world and loving the world and loving the things of the world, then to whatever degree you're doing that, to that same degree, you are not loving God. You're turning your back on God to look towards the world. Same kind of teaching. You know, now, we need to talk for a minute about what James and John mean by the world. Sometimes we tend to think of worldliness in terms of a list of taboos. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't go there, don't look like this. You know, and certainly there is wisdom to avoiding certain behaviors and certain activities and certain things. And there's wisdom to taking virtuous steps to clearly identify ourselves with God and with the things of God and stay clear of things that are questionable. Those are good and wise practices. And certainly that's part of this whole idea of worldliness and loving the world. But simply complying with a list of taboos isn't the essence of godliness, nor is it the secret for keeping yourself unspotted from the world, if we want to use the expression that James used back in chapter 1 and verse 27. The heart of the issue isn't primarily about specific behaviors, but about your priorities and your values and your love and your heart and your motivation. You know, what you value, what you pursue, what you love, what you want. By the world, James seems to mean, you know, the way that the world both thinks and behaves. You know, the pattern of life, the underlying motivations, the things that people want, the things that they expect, that they long for, that they dream of, those things that drive them to think and behave the way that they do. And James says, you know what, when you begin to think like that, when you begin to pursue those same things with the same methods, with the same desires, you're loving the world. You're making the world your friend. And in that sense, turning your back upon God. And the world has a way, folks, of pulling us into itself. It is subtle, it's incremental, but it is relentless. Now, I've often referenced Romans 12:2, where it says, be not conformed to this world. And the word conformed has within it kind of like the word schematic. That we would be familiar with. You know, when you, those of you who are into building things with some precision, you do so according to a schematic diagram, according to a plan. And the idea of be not conformed to this world is the idea of, you know, don't be after the plan of the world. Don't be fashioned according to another's pattern. Don't be, and I think literally he has the idea of this, don't be pressed into the mold of the world. I brought this, I put it in a bag so the choir wouldn't be distracted when they were singing earlier. But somebody know what this is? Okay, you kids have no clue, right? You're well advanced beyond this, okay? You know, you put the Play-Doh in here. I had a hard time coming up with this. I don't have the little mold thing. But normally there'd be this little guy that slides across here, and maybe it's a little plus sign or a little bar or whatever. And you put the Play-Doh in here, and you press the lever, and it squirts it out, and it is shaped according to whatever pattern is in front here. Okay? I think it's called a fun factory. I'm not sure, but you know, and there are different degrees of elaboration of the fun factory when I was a kid. Okay, so this is going back a long time. But you put the Play-Doh in there and it gets pressed into whatever mold is here. And the Play-Doh just, it doesn't decide, it just kind of happens. You know, Play-Doh doesn't say, I think I want to be a plus sign today. No, I put my plus sign there and I push and it shapes it into that mold. And that is the way that the world works. It tries to press us into its mold. And if we are not actively resistant, it'll do it. It will affect us. It will shape us. It will arrange our lives to be more and more and more like the world. Folks, if we just let ourselves go with the drift, if we don't reflect on what we're doing, but just pick up habits of mind and body from all around us, the chances are you will become friends with the world in that sense. You'll be normal, the world would say, and you'll be a spiritual adulterer. Folks, it takes guts to stand out and be different from the world and to fight against the world's attempt to shape and mold you. It also takes discernment, and it takes decisiveness, and it takes determination. And I want us to consider those three points of exhortation here in the rest of our time this morning. To avoid spiritual adultery, folks, you must be discerning. You've got to recognize it. And let me just say this. I'm not talking about recognizing it in somebody else. You know, we have a problem sometimes where we sit around and say, oh, worldly, worldly, worldly. Oh, look what they're doing. Look what they're saying. Oh, that's worldly. We spot it in everybody else. But when it comes to me, I rationalize it all. You know, somebody else is just being harsh and judgmental if they point that out in my life. Because it's real easy for us to look around and see other Christian people and say, worldliness, you know, that's wrong. Friendship with the world, enmity with God. But the question is, am I willing to be honest about the friendship with the world in my life? You know, and the issues in my life and the dangers in my life. Folks, we've got to be honest enough and humble enough to see the encroachment and the advances of the world in our own lives. You know, and frankly, it's less about what others can see anyway, but about why you do it. What's the motivation behind how you're living and the choices that you're making? I had a strange thought this week. You say, Pastor, you have many strange thoughts, okay? You know, I thought, you know, what would people think if I got up here to preach in the pulpit, you know, in my tie and my suit coat and bright plaid Bermuda shorts? Okay, put that picture in your mind for a minute, okay? You know, now, some of you are wondering, okay, just lest there be any doubt, okay? I'm not in Bermuda shorts, okay? But let's say that I did that. You know, some of you, when you saw me, would laugh and simply conclude that I have bad taste in clothes, okay? Some of you maybe would call Brother Eric T. or another psychiatrist and tell them that I need help badly, okay? Some of you would probably leave the church or at least seriously consider it. Some of you maybe would stand up and cheer saying, you know, we are long overdue for something novel and unconventional in this church, okay? All kinds of different responses to the same thing. But you know what? All of you would have this question in your mind. Why in the world is he up there in Bermuda shorts? You know, that's what you would be wondering. All of you, whether you thought it was a good thing or a bad thing, a crazy thing or a needed thing, whatever your conclusions about it, you'd all be wondering, because you know me well enough, why is he up there in Bermuda shorts? And see, really, that's the question behind things is, why do we do what we do? Some of you might say, oh, boy, you know, Fun Factory is one thing, but he has really gone the extra mile now in the elaborate, you know, sermon illustration here, right? You know, some of you might think that. Maybe think that's the why. Some of you might think, oh my, are we going down the road to compromise? This Sunday, Bermuda shorts. Next Sunday, no tie. Who knows what after that, right? I mean, people might have all kinds of thoughts about where is this coming from and where is this going to, and only I would know why. And see, folks, we're the only one who can really ask me why I do what I do. Why is this more important to me than this? What really is my priority? What is my purpose in the choices that I am making, in the way that I am living my life? There are reasons behind everything we do. You know, sometimes they're calculated reasons. Sometimes they are more spontaneous. But the things that we do reflect certain reasons, certain ways of thinking. They reflect our values. And so we need to be honest enough to look at the choices that we make and say, you know, what really is reflected about my priorities, about my values, about my purpose, what's important to me, why am I doing this? Why am I making this choice? Everything you do reflects what is important to you. It reveals what you really love or what you love more. We've got to be honest enough to recognize when those things get in the way of our relationship with God, when they become unhealthy suitors of our affections, when we are beginning to be driven by worldly ambition rather than a heart for God, and it can be subtle. And it can be even things that are in and of themselves not horrible things. I may have mentioned this to you before, I don't remember, but a while back here, probably in the last year, I was reading a book, and it was actually a book about, you know, the pressures that we have on time and just the demands of busyness. And there's a chapter in this book, and the title of the chapter is Kindergarten. Okay, you got that? Kindergarten. Okay, we use the word kindergarten. Kinder means children, German word for children. And the archy thing has to do with ruling. Comes from the Greek word that means to rule, or come first, that kind of an idea. And so the kindergarten, the guy in the book never defines his terms, although you see it as you read through his explanation. Now we might think the kindergarten, that means the kids rule the roost at home. You know, that's really not what he's talking about. He coined that phrase not with the idea of kids that are out of control and parents that are milquetoast and capitulate and give in. I mean, that's a problem. But that, in some respects, is a problem that is more obvious and directly dealt with. But what he is talking about is the fact that we live in an age where the future happiness and success of our children trumps all other concerns. You know, when I was growing up, kids just got sent out to play. Just went out in the backyard, played. You know, Mom and Dad didn't come out there and supervise every detail of that playtime. You know, I mean, the kids were not the priority. Mom and Dad were the priority. Relationship with God was the priority, not you know, everything that is going on in that child's life. And folks, I think that it is a real peril for us. And we're a little bit blind to it because surely it is a good thing to care about your children. You know, and to make your kids a priority in your life and to want the best for them. But here's the question is, what are you thinking when you're thinking best? Because the real best ought to be you want them to be godly people at the expense of all else. You know, what are your ambitions for your children? You know, we want the best for them, but when you choose the thing that the world says are the best, And I thought about whether I should say this or not, because it is rather inflammatory. But folks, when you choose, and this is in the context of the illustration that James gives us, when you choose the world for your kids instead of the things of God, in the analogy of this passage, you are prostituting your children. Okay? That is inflammatory, I understand that. It's a somewhat sensationalized statement, but in the context of the passage, that's what's going on. You know, when I say that a sports team or music lessons or SAT preparation classes or whatever it is takes precedence over God's house, over spending time in God's Word, over availing ourselves of opportunities to turn our kids to God, we are committing spiritual adultery, and worse, we're pushing our kids to do the very same thing. Now, please understand. I'm not saying that playing soccer or playing the cello or doing your best academically are of themselves the problem. They're not the problem. But the problem is when they become more important than having our child learn to walk with God and put God first and preeminent and foremost in their life ahead of all those other things. And that's why I say the evaluation of where those priorities lie, I can't tell from the outside always. I may have opinions or conclusions, but the fact is I don't know what's driving the issue. But the person making the choices does. And Mom and Dad need to be honest enough to say, you know, what am I teaching my child is the most important thing in life. What am I modeling for my child? As the way that I structure my life and the things that are of vital importance and then those things that are of secondary importance. It's not to say that those other things we shouldn't care about. But when we let them get between us and God, between our children and God, they become idols. And we become very much guilty of spiritual adultery. Friendship, affection with the things that the world values, even things that are not necessarily in and of themselves wrong. We need to be honest about what is really important to us. Let me talk for a minute about where worshiping with God's people fits into your priorities. Now, you'd say, oh, pastor, you always go there. You know, preachers always go there. They want people to come to church. Sure, I do, because the Bible says we ought to do that. You know, it's not that the deacons pay me a bonus based on our attendance figures, okay? It's because the Word of God says that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Word of God tells us certain things that ought to be part of the fabric of our life, non-negotiables, things like spending devotional time with God, things like seeking to reach others with the gospel, things like praying, things like willingly and sacrificially serving, things like allowing the Spirit of God to develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and not forsaking the assembling yourself. Those kinds of things are the things that God says, this is what it is to be a child of God. These are things that ought to be part of every believer's life without exception. I realize there's going to be a variety of degrees and you know, balance of things. But for many of us, the struggle is with all kinds of other things coming up here when those spiritual disciplines are here. And it's not that we would say, I don't need to do any of those things. We would give our lip service to, yes, those are important things. But in the practical realities of life, we're putting this and this and this and this ahead of things that God's Word expressly and explicitly says are essentials for every believer, for every person's walk with God. If those other things take priority, even if they are acceptable things, even if they are morally non-problematic things. But if we let anything take precedence over the things that God commands and God clearly values and desires, then we're allowing the devil, the great adulterer, to dictate our priorities. And those are just a couple of examples. But what is needed, folks, is for us to be honest with ourselves and with God about what drives you. You know, what is really motivating you? What are your core ambitions for your life and for your family life? You know, is it success in the workplace such that you compromise your testimony or your witness? Or is it growth in godliness? Is it material security or is it full-blown dependence on God? There are so many things that get in the way and rob us of the things that God say is better and more important. And when that happens, we're making friends with the world. And in that sense, we are creating ourselves at odds with God, enmity with God. To avoid spiritual adultery, you must be discerning about what's going on in your own heart and your own mind. Secondly, to avoid spiritual adultery, you must be decisive. You've got to decide what and who you are going to love the most. It really is a choice. Our text tells us this. Take a look at verse 4. The last part of verse 4 says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, when we read that in English, that will be looks like will is just kind of a helping verb. But it's actually not. It is a specific word in the Greek language that means to will or to desire or to purpose. So what that verse is saying is, whosoever therefore desires to be the friend of the world is making himself an enemy with God. Whosoever there has the purpose of befriending the world is making himself an enemy of God. Whosoever has as their will, as their burden to be a friend of the world, they're making themselves an enemy of God. Now in response to that, you might say, well, see, Pastor, I'm not an enemy of God because I haven't chosen that. It's not my desire to be a spiritual adulterer. I don't want that, so therefore I'm not choosing it, so then my life must be okay. You know what, folks, let me just say this. I can't say that this is true without exception, but of the situations that I am aware of, almost universally, someone who falls prey to physical immorality will say this after the fact. It just happened. I don't know how it happened. It just kind of happened. And you know, sitting from the outside, you can say, what are you, crazy? Things like that don't just happen. But I understand what they're saying. You know, it started out as just kind of a casual friendship with a coworker, and then there was some interest and things blossomed and things grew, and pretty soon it just happened. Wicked, sinful choice, to be sure. But there's a sense in which there was never a premeditated desire to let's go there. It started here in a little step, a rationalized little step. and another little step, a rationalized little step, and another one that was excused, and another, and another, and another, and another, and pretty soon, it just happened. And folks, the fact that we would say, I don't want to be an enemy with God, I'm assuming that everybody here would say that. And you would say it sincerely. You know, if I said, okay, if you would like to be an enemy of God, would you please stand, okay? Nobody would stand up. You wouldn't be here in the first place if that was your desire. You know, you'd be discerning enough to say, if I want to be God's enemy, why would I want to go to church, okay? So, I mean, just by virtue of being here, I understand that your desire is not to be an enemy of God. But we've got to be honest enough with ourselves to recognize that we're on a path when we begin to choose this little thing in the world and we get our priorities upside down on this point and this point and this point and we are just going down that path. And James says, listen, when you're making those choices, when you're cultivating that friendship with the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. That's what you're deciding to do. When people fall prey to physical immorality, you know, some of the things that contributed to that was they didn't make the decision from the beginning to guard their heart and their purity. They didn't recognize the danger. They weren't willing to acknowledge what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that lust is the root of adultery. They allowed wrong priorities and wrong desires to control their thinking, and eventually it controlled their actions. They misjudged their own flesh, and they excused their selfish motives and desires. And folks, we can be in that vein with our relationship with God. We tell ourselves that, well, I'm not openly hostile to God, but we're blind to the enemy that's out there. And we're unwilling to acknowledge the weakness of our flesh. And we're unwilling to deal with the wrong choices that we make. And we excuse them, and we rationalize them. And so we're cultivating a friendship with the world and all the time telling ourselves, but I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not an enemy of God. And James says, stop it. If you're cultivating a friendship with the world, if you're getting those priorities upside down, you are deciding, you are making steps towards becoming in greater and greater measure an enemy of God. You know, imagine if I sat down on the couch with my wife and put my arm around her and looked her in the eyes and said, of all the women that I love you the most. Okay? How do you think that she would respond to that? She'd probably punch me. Deservedly so. Deservedly so. You know, that would be dangerous thinking. And I could stand there with my nose bleeding and say, well, I don't understand. I said I loved you the most. Isn't that good enough? But we think it's good enough with God. We think that if we say to God, well, yeah, you know, I know I've got some issues here. I've got some problems here with my priorities. You know, I know I've been kind of skipping out on this and not doing this. But, you know, God, I still love you most. And we feel like that should count for something. And James says, building that friendship with the world is making you an enemy of God. And you are doing it by your own choices. They may be incremental choices. They may be thoughtless choices sometimes. They may be calculated choices, but you're making choices. And you're not sitting and looking and saying, you know what? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Whether anybody else comes or not, you know, whatever comes along, whatever distractions, I have decided, and with God's help and by God's grace, I want to just keep doing that and focusing on that and recognizing the danger and the perils and the distractions and making that decision. I've told you before the story about, you know, when we were first married. I grew up playing golf. Played a lot of golf. We got married. I played much less golf than I had before that. I thought I was really doing well. Okay? We didn't have a lot of free time. You know, we were busy. And my wife finally one day said, you know, you're going to have to make a choice. It's me or golf. Thankfully, I made a good choice. Okay? Things turned out well. You know, and God blessed with that. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that God confronts us with. He says, you have got to make a choice. It's me or this distraction. It's me or this thing that robs you of your time with me. It's me or it's whatever. And you know, folks, only you know what that is for you, and you got to be honest about it. You got to stop excusing it and saying it's not so bad. James says, cultivating that friendship with the world, embracing those things of the world and letting them get in a wrong place and get between you and God, you got to make a choice. It's me or golf, or me or the TV, or me or this athletic event, or me or working out, or me or this diet plan, or me or whatever. Whatever it is that is robbing you of your focus on God and hindering you in your walk with Him, whatever it is, we've got to decide what choice we're going to make. God doesn't want a share in your affections. He wants your whole heart. He doesn't want to share you with another person or with other things. He hates idolatry. And anything that comes between you and God is an idol. Take a look at verse 5. It says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now, the language there is a little confusing, and it's hard to understand. And there are people that have different views about what that means. In my opinion, in light of the context of the passage, I think what it's saying is, you know, do you realize that the Scripture doesn't say in vain where God says, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I am interested in holding you for my very own." You know, jealousy is not a wicked thing. Now, sometimes there's irrational jealousy. Right? But as a husband and wife, a husband ought to be jealous about his wife's affections. He ought to feel like those are things that belong to me and no other man. And a wife ought to be likewise jealous of her husband's affections and say, those are things that belong to me and to no other man. And that's an appropriate thing. And God says in the Old Testament, "I'm a jealous God. I'm not interested in you chasing after idols. I'm not interested in you in mixing false worship with true worship and thinking that that's good enough. I want you for my own. I'm going to hold you fast that way." And anything other than that is idolatry and adultery. And so James says, listen, God is jealous to be the priority in your life, to be the one that catches the focus of your affections, of your heart, of your love. So to avoid spiritual adultery, you need to be discerning. And you've got to be decisive. Thirdly, to avoid spiritual adultery, you must be determined. And we'll conclude with this. We need to be determined to keep our focus on this, to recognize the danger, to decide to take whatever steps we can to keep our hearts warm towards God and to shun the world's enticements. God won't be content with being an accessory in your life. It's not enough even to make Him one of your priorities. He deserves and He demands the preeminence. And we've got to be determined to stay the course on that, to purpose in our hearts, because it is so easy to get distracted. I don't remember if I ever showed you this. When I first came, the first sermon series I preached was on the book of Colossians. And that's because that is just among my favorite books. And in fact, I'm not a big on favorite things, you know, amongst all really good things. But, you know, I suppose my favorite verse would be Colossians 1:18. You know, that finishes with, "that in all things He," that is Christ, "might have the preeminence." And in fact, when I first came, the men of the church asked me about that. I told them Colossians 1:18, and you as a church were kind enough to buy me a framed page from an old pulpit Bible, you know, back when Bibles were about this big up on the pulpit, that has the first chapter of Colossians in it, or the first part of Colossians 1, including Colossians 1:18. And some years ago, I made this little sign, and it says, "Is Christ preeminent in my life, or is He merely prominent?" And I set it in my office over on the credenza. That might have even made it when we were in Oregon before we came here. I don't know. But around that time, in any event. And I set it there to be a continual reminder to me to be thinking about that question. You know, to be determined to work at, you know, making sure that Christ is the priority, not just a priority, but the priority, the preeminent one in my life. And what I noticed yesterday, a while back, I was having some issue being able to print on our network, and so some people said, "You ought to go buy a little personal printer," and I did that. And I put it on my desk right next to my computer, and there had been a couple stacks of books there. Those of you who have been in my office, okay, those are not the only stacks, okay? But I moved them, and where I put them without even thinking was right in front of this little sign. And, I mean, the stack way high, you know, couldn't even see it. In fact, I purposely didn't, I mean, The dust, you can't see that from there, but the dust will stick on it, okay? All right? You know, and this is something that I had made, and I had decided, and I had purposed about, and it was important to me, and I valued it so much that I wanted to put it there to be a continuous reminder, and I took books, theology books, commentaries, devotional books, and stacked them up in front of this. Now, I realize it's just an illustration, but the point I want to make is, folks, it is so easy for us to lose sight of the things that are getting in the way of Christ being first in our lives. It happens so easily, you know, thoughtlessly sometimes, with things that are in and of themselves good, wholesome, maybe even wonderful things. They can still get in the way of the preeminence of our relationship with Christ. So we have got to be determined, you know, by God's grace, with God's help, to be continually challenging ourselves and confronting ourselves and examining our lives and being discerning and being decisive and being determined that, you know, I cannot let the world come in and steal my affections. I can't commit that spiritual adultery because it is so easy for it to happen to one degree or to another. And that's a tall order. And we need God's grace. And that's what James says in the next verse, verse 6. He says, but he giveth more grace. I was thinking about that expression, more grace, greater grace. We sing sometimes marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. My son is getting married this summer in August out in Oregon from whence we came. And right out near where we lived, probably about 45 minutes away, is a natural scenic thing called Multnomah Falls. It's the second tallest falls in the United States, 620 feet, the water falls. It is a beautiful thing. I love the place. You know, and that water comes falling down there against a basalt rock backdrop and splashes into a pool, you know, calm little pool, runs on down, another little falls after that, and works its way on down to the mighty Columbia River. And as I was thinking about, you know, the waterfalls like that, that's like God's grace. It just keeps coming. You know, it's there. Even when I'm struggling, it just keeps coming. And that's what James says here. Listen, you know, you're overwhelmed by the reality that really you are a spiritual adulterer. You're struggling with these things. But God gives grace. And it just keeps on. And that waterfall, you know, it goes downstream and it gives life and everything is green and it nourishes, and God's grace is like that. It comes and it gives nourishment and it gives spiritual life and vitality. But, you know, there is something that one writer referred to somewhere as the gravity of God's grace. He said God's grace is like the waterfall, right? The water doesn't jump uphill. It always flows down from the highest point, and it falls down to the lowest point where it collects and services that area. And God's grace is like that. That's what this verse says. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word is literally to the lowly. You know, God's grace falls not to those who think themselves beyond needing it, not to those who think that, you know, they've got their life pretty well in order. God's grace falls to those who are lowly, who are honest, who are willing to say, you know what, I have issues in my life, sinful issues. I've got a flesh problem. I've got a world problem. I've got a spiritual adultery problem, and I need God's grace. I need his help. And James says God gives the grace, but not to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The gravity of God's grace, it just keeps coming, but it comes to those who will humble themselves before him. He says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He's quoting from Proverbs 3:34, I think, or maybe it's 34:3, one of those two. Wouldn't be 34:3. There aren't 34 problems. Proverbs must be 3:34. And both James and Peter quote that same proverb. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Folks, as we finish this morning, let me ask you, are you engaging in spiritual adultery? If you want to avoid spiritual adultery, you must be discerning. You must be decisive. You must be determined. And the next verse, and we'll pick this up next week, verse 7, says submit, right? Put yourselves under God. Submit to Him. Surrender to Him. Yield to Him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know what, folks? You know what we need? We need honest confession and repentance. That's what it takes. Not an excuse. Not a rationalization. Not some kind of half-hearted, well, you know, yeah, it's bad, but not that bad. You know, just genuine, all-out, wholesale repentance. You know, like Isaiah when he saw God high and lifted up and he fell on his face as dead. And you go through the scripture, every time a person comes face to face with the holiness of God and the reality of their sin, they characteristically just fall on their face undone. And there's a spirit of repentance. And you go to when Jesus was first walking this earth, he preached a message of repentance. John the Baptist, a message of repentance. We need folks to repent, to be honest about the reality of our sin, and to have a desperate desire by God's grace to turn from it and to be enabled to have victory over it. We need repentance. We need to be humble and recognize our needs. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Let me ask you again that question that has been the theme, the title, if you will, of this message. Are you engaging in spiritual adultery? You know, I have half a mind to ask for a show of hands and ask you if you're willing to just stand up and come down front and pray and say, God, I need your help. But my intention isn't to manipulate anybody, because then you'll just do it for me. Or you'll do it because of external pressure. But I hope that you will open your heart to God. And if God is convicting you, that you would respond. And that you would cry out to Him. And that you would maybe come and pray and not worry about what anybody says or thinks or what it looks like. Because folks, it is a horrific sin to be guilty of being a friend of the world and making yourself an enemy of God. Are you engaging in spiritual adultery? Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. The issue for you isn't to repent of a particular sin of spiritual adultery, but to realize that you are a sinner desperately in need of forgiveness from God and the new life that He gives. And if you're uncertain that you've received God's forgiveness, not because of what you've done or tried to do, but because you've just recognized that I am a sinner, and it's got me on a path to hell, and I don't know what to do. And turn and say, rather than pursuing that life, I just need the grace of God. I need forgiveness. I need new life in Him. If God speaks to you that way, I would encourage you to come let us know. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can be sure that the gift of God to you, eternal life, how you can receive it. Father, we are thankful for the clarity of the Word of God. We're thankful for the grace of God, for the forgiveness of God. I pray as we spend just these couple of minutes in a time of invitation that we would be honest before You, that we would confess as You put things upon our heart, that we would repent and cry out to You for Your grace. You give more grace, but only to the humble. Might we be those humble people who would receive Your grace and allow You to work in our lives. Help us, Father, lest we be spiritual adulterers. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stay.